Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Craig Foster. We're joined on the phone by Professor Val Larson, and in this hour we'll be discussing the Come Follow Me lesson that covers Jacob chapters 5 through 7. And that's the lesson that coincides with readings for March 16th through the 22nd. So we try to cover these in advance so that if you're teaching this lesson, you might this might help you prepare. Or if you're studying this with your family or as an individual, you can use this to assist you in your study. And we hope you find it useful. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, and by publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures such as this. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. And you can subscribe to these podcasts on iTunes or through an Android app, or you can listen to them online, where you'll also find other materials to help you in your Come Follow Me study, such as various articles that will coincide with the study of the Scriptures. And in this particular section of the Come Follow Me curriculum, you'll find a number of different articles. We'll touch on some of the information contained in those in our discussion today. But first, I wanted to invite you to explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar by going on a land tour or a cruise with Cruise Lady Latter-day Adventures. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted tour. You can go on a tour of the best of Russia and Scandinavia with Professor Daniel Peterson, the president of the Interpreter Foundation. That will be leaving on July 4th, 2020. Your last chance to see the Hill Cumorah pageant will be this summer. You can go with BYU Religious Education Professor Scott Esplin from July 9th through the 18th, or with former Texas Institute Director Randall Wright from July 16th through the 25th. You can also go to Machu Picchu with Book of Mormon Central Chairman Jack Welch. That is preceded by an Amazon River tour as well. Or you can go on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with the Interpreter Foundation, Dan Peterson, the president, John Gee, Egyptologist, Vice President Noel Reynolds. You can go with myself, a number of other scholars and supporters of the Interpreter Foundation. That will be leaving on November 20th. We'll be seeing everything from the Great Pyramids to Abu Simbel all the way to the south, going on a four-night river cruise down the Nile, seeing all sorts of temples, including Komombo, Edfu, Temple of Philae, Karnak, Luxor. It will be awesome, especially to go there with one of the foremost experts on Egyptology in the church, Professor John Gee. So,
I mean, what an incredible experience to have all these scholars together.
Once in a lifetime.
Stuck together on a boat.
Yeah.
And you're going to be having all of that information just poured into you.
It's a dream come true
great.
For me. So I'm excited about that. I hope that our listeners will all join us. We'll have to get a bigger cruise ship, but as many as possible. So contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or at cruiselady.com. So this evening we're going to be talking about the allegory of Zenos, and then we'll be talking about the first Antichrist in the Book of Mormon, Sherem. And these chapters are found in Jacob, chapter 5, and 6 and 7. So let's start out by maybe we should start out by talking about Zenos and who Zenos might have been. We don't find his name mentioned in the Old Testament. There's some interesting theories about who Zenos, another prophet mentioned in the Book of Mormon, Zenoch, who these characters may have been. One of the interesting things, though, is that more than anybody else, aside from Isaiah, Zenos is quoted in the Book of Mormon. Definitely a very, very influential prophet to the Nephites. And the allegory of Zenos is the most prominent teaching from the prophet Zenos that we find. So one of the interesting things is to take a look at the way in which those similar kinds of images or teachings may appear, or do they appear in the Old Testament. There are some articles that discuss this that help us to think that maybe some of the comments in the Old Testament, about olive trees and about vines, about the scattering of Israel and gathering of Israel, maybe some of these were influenced by Zenos. You can find passages in Exodus chapter 15, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in Psalms 1, Psalms 52, Hosea 14, Isaiah 4. These all talk about the positive aspects of the Lord planting and taking care of and blessing a tree. Others, Psalm 52, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 17, Jeremiah 11, they feature the uprooting and burning and destruction and cursing of the tree. These aspects are found in Zenos' allegory. So there's a great book that was published by the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, FARMS, that was called The Allegory of the Olive Tree, The Olive, the Bible, and Jacob 5. And there's an article in it called Zenos and the Texts of the Old Testament by David Rolfe Seeley and John W. Welch. There was another really interesting article from John W. Welch called The Last Words of Zenos and the Book of Mormon. It's in that same volume. That article was inspired by some thoughts of Hugh Nibley, where Hugh Nibley asked this question of, can we find Zenos somewhere in antiquity? And he was so important to the Nephites, we might expect to find him somewhere. And Hugh Nibley found a reference to someone named Zenos, or maybe spelled Zenek or Zenes. They're all variants of the same name, in a book called Biblical Antiquities that was attributed to an unknown author that's referred to as Pseudo-Philo. So it shouldn't shock us to find that maybe somebody in antiquity had a name that is maybe a little bit like Zenos, but not exactly. When you think about how, Craig, we talked last year when we were studying the New Testament about, James. The James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James. That wasn't really his name, it really probably was, went by Jacob. Jesus, of course, Yeshua or Joshua. Maybe as we're looking through the writings of antiquity, we maybe shouldn't be looking, just for the name Zenos. Maybe there are other variants of that name that we could look for. And so Pseudo-Philo's story of Zenos has some really interesting stuff where Zenos revealed to the people that what the Lord had shown him, what he would do in the last days, and similar to what Jacob said, that Jacob prophesied what the Lord would do. Zenos shared the words of his father in order to encourage Israel to stay in the paths of the Lord, where Jacob said that his people were to continue in the way, which is narrow. The revelation of Zenos include notions of the Lord toiling on behalf of Israel, planting a great vineyard, taking care of a chosen plant, all found in Jacob chapter 5. Zenos seen as his father, was told that despite the Lord's work, Israel would become corrupt, which is what we find in the allegory of Zenos, and the plant the Lord had chosen would not yield its fruit up to him. Similarly, you know, that Jacob prophesied the Jews would not recognize the prophets. Those all are very interesting. Now, Jack Welch took a very close look at that and cataloged these similarities. Now, he concluded that a direct identification between Zenos and Zenos is not likely. It's more probable that there was some earlier ancient source that influenced both authors. You know, take that for what it's worth. You know, it's very interesting, though, that we can find these variants in antiquity of the same kinds of stories. You know, great source for information like this is Book of Mormon Central. I've been relaying this information from an article called Is Anything Known of the Prophet Zenos Outside of the Book of Mormon? You can find that in the Know Why section. It's Know Why number 67 at Book of Mormon Central, and it refers to those earlier articles that were published by Farms. One of the interesting things too, though, is just to ask ourselves, why is it that Jacob would share this allegory? You know, what was it that was so important about this allegory that he would write the longest chapter in the Book of Mormon to relate this? Really, it can be pretty confusing as you're trying to sort it out and whatever. I always think that it's really helpful to diagram it out. You know, I've seen a number of different diagrams. It's still hard. But, you know, one of the great ways I've seen this done in a classroom setting, though, was, you know, my wife, when she was the gospel doctrine teacher, she asked people to come up out of the audience, and she handed people, branches that some of them were good fruit branches and some of them were bad fruit branches. And then she positioned them around the room so that she has, you know, the mother tree, the main tree, and then she has the furthest reaches of the vineyard. And it's kind of moving them around and moving the branches around from place to place. And people commented on that for, you know, maybe a few years after she taught that lesson about how that really helped them.
Visual is so important, I think.
Yeah, and so there are some good good charts and good illustrations.
And there's a chart in the lesson book that people can use, but they may even want to, as a family, if they have enough people in the family, to try what you just mentioned there.
Yeah, or a gospel doctrine class.
Or a gospel doctrine class.
But
yeah.
Professor Larson, why don't you? I'm taking you maybe off guard here, but why do you think Jacob chose to share the allegory of the olive tree?
All right. Well, I would start by saying that this isn't just Jacob's teaching. Lehi talks about this allegory too, very briefly. Nephi says just a little bit more about it, so it really was part of Lehi's teaching too. We can connect this back to what we were talking about last hour with this belief in gods, plural gods, rather than in just the one god that Josiah was pushing, because in the allegory of the olive, we find multiple divine figures. We find the Lord of the vineyard, who for the most part seems to be the equivalent of Elohim. We find the servant, who is in many respects a stand-in for Jehovah or the Savior. He pleads for mercy, for instance. The Lord is in verse 26 and 49 is about to execute justice, and the servant steps forward and asks for some mercy, and this mediation leads to some mercy. There is not a perfect correspondence to the son, because at one point the father or the Lord says to the servant, "Counsel me not." One can't imagine the Heavenly Father saying that to the Son. You wouldn't have that problem. But elsewhere where he functions as a mediator, you do see that divine figure. And you also, the other important element in the in the narrative is the tree. The tree has different dimensions to it. It has the trunk and roots, which, as you mentioned, is at certain places, five times, it's called the mother tree. It has branches, and it has fruits. Now, we've talked about how at that time, they did believe that a tree was a symbol of mother, their heavenly mother. And one dimension of this is actually a multidimensional allegory. It has lots of depth to it. But I think one of its dimensions may be this mother figure. And the problem that they have, and the reason they're falling into wickedness, it suggests, is that the branches become too lofty. They get too separated from the root of the tree, too uninfluenced by the root of the tree. And it says the loftiness of these branches is what leads to the fruit going.
We'll talk about this again when we get back after the break. Stay with us. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. We're in the studio with Craig Foster, and we have Professor Val Larson on the phone. We're talking about the allegory of Zenus and the Come Follow Me lesson that covers chapters 5 through 7 of Zenus. I had to mention that there's a really interesting presentation that Professor Matthew Bowen gave a few years ago at the Temple of Mount Zion conference, where he talked about reading Jacob 5 as a temple text. The video of that can be found online. You can go to the Interpreter Foundation events for the Temple of Mount Zion conference 2014 and see how Professor Bowen reads Jacob 5 as a temple text. Another interesting article from the Interpreter Foundation is called A Mormon Theodicy, Jacob and the Problem of Evil. That's authored by Val Larson. Professor Larson, why don't you comment on that shortly here? Why, where do you see Jacob having trouble with, let's talk about what theodicy is. What does the word theodicy refer to? And then how is it that Jacob says that he's got a problem with this, and how does Jacob 5 help respond to it?
All right, so theodicy is the problem of evil is how can God be all-powerful and yet there's evil in the world? Some people lose their faith in God because there's evil in the world and the all-powerful God hasn't stopped that evil. So theodicy are theological explanations for how we reconcile the existence of God with the existence of evil. In the book of Job is an attempt to deal with that, and it shows Job suffering all kinds of problems. It goes on and on about all the suffering that Job has. And at the end, God comes on the scene, and he confronts Job, and he starts asking Job questions. Job wants to know why he's suffering, and God asks him, well, can you explain how the whales are made? And he's speaking out of a whirlwind. And ultimately, the book of Job just leaves this question as a mystery. There's no answer for it. God's ways are higher than man's ways. It seems to me that the allegory of the olive in some ways flips this on Job on its head, or responds to it possibly. So in the allegory of the olive, what we see, and it goes on at great length, about all the efforts that the Lord of the vineyard, who represents God, is making to help people flourish. He's constantly digging and dunging and pruning and moving branches from one place to another, trying to have the fruit, which is the individual human souls, turn out well. But over and over again, this doesn't happen. It turns out badly. So one of the questions, the problem of evil type questions here is, has God done everything he can to save humanity? And one of the themes in this allegory, I think, is, and the reason it goes on at such length, is that, yes, God has done everything he possibly can do. And in the middle, the exact middle of the allegory, this is in verse 41, if you count all the characters and words up to that point before and that and behind, they are almost identical, 9,400 characters each, basically. Right in the middle of the allegory, the Lord of the vineyard wept, and he says, what could I have done more for my vineyard? He's done everything he possibly can do. Then again, in verse 47, he says, what could I have done more for my vineyard? Have I slackened my hand that I have not nourished it? Nay, I have nourished it, and I have digged about it, and I have pruned it, and I have dunged it, and I have stretched forth my hand almost all the day long. So God has just been so energetic in trying to save these souls. And he asks, who is it that's corrupted my vineyard? And in verse 48, the servant says, is it not the loftiness of thy vineyard? Have not the branches thereof overcome the roots, which are good? The roots, I mentioned, could signify Mother in Heaven, but it more broadly signifies all gospel influences. And the branches are the cultures of the world, and as those cultures take a lot of strength into themselves, become distant from gospel influences, they bring corruption into the world, and that God has done all he can, but this world is not created only by God. It's also co-created by humanity. God respects our agency, and he has to let us choose to make the cultures and the choices that we want to make, and those cultures and choices affect the world around us perhaps not to the same extent, but certainly in some measure, the world we live in is the world of man, not just the world of God. And what we see in this allegory is it's the human side of things that have to be permitted to exercise their agency. That's where the evil enters into the world, with God doing everything he possibly can to make things go right.
All right, great insight, and I like how you've taken this allegory to a different level. Applying the problem of evil, to the presentation of this allegory. Of course, there's also the concept of the gathering of Israel that was so important to Nephi and to Jacob. They talk so much about what's going to happen to our descendants, and the final result, and Nephi had so much angst about his brothers and these visions that he had seen, what's going to happen to them. The way they read this allegory, it's pretty clear that they're seeing a connection here between their personal experience and what the allegory of Zenos was covering, where you have in the first visit pretty clearly indicating a time before Christ, these events taking place where you have a tame olive tree that's dying, you prune it, you fertilize it, you take the branches that are withered to burn them, there's this work the prophets are doing with the children of Israel to try to bring vitality to, this mother tree. But then during the time of Christ, during the second visit, you have the good fruit on the main tree, the mother tree. So we can imagine this, this is the branch of Israel, I guess, in Israel. The people who are following Christ, but then you also have these branches that are hidden in the nethermost part of the vineyard, from earlier, where you have some that are hidden in poor ground that are bearing good fruit, some that are in even poorer ground that are bearing good fruit, and then some that are in good ground that have both good and bad fruit. Now, it seems, fairly clear that that's referring to the Nephites and the Lamanites, that we have good ground, the promised land, and we have some good fruit and some bad fruit. I think it's fascinating to think about, what about all these other trees, the poor ground, the poorer ground, these other, branches, I guess, of the house of Israel that are scattered around the world that are bearing good fruit. What could that be referring to? So there are, so many interesting things going on here. The larger, I guess, concept here is where we have the, third visit with a great apostasy, and then the fourth visit where everything's being gathered back together, where, the gospel's going to all the world. We're trying to gather in the fruitful branches You know, burn the branches that are not producing, and you know, everything comes back into one, and you know, is then fruitful and strong. So you can imagine one of the things that's going on here is Jacob is seeing the story of his own family played out in this allegory. And it's hopeful to him, and you know, to presumably to the people he's talking to, that ultimately the families will be gathered back together, all into one strong tree that's bearing good fruit. So
there is a kind of mystery in the allegory. At one point in the allegory, this is in verse 66, he talks about how they need the root and the branches to be equal. And since the root is something that's good and seems to represent gospel influences, Truman Madsen said it was Christ's atonement. Paul Hoskinson called it the scriptural tradition. Donald Perry calls it the Holy Ghost. One wonders, why would we want these spiritual powers to be equal with the branches which represent us and our choices? And I think part of the message that's given here is the importance of balancing our own individuality, our agency, our preferences. God wants to see those expressed. He wants to see the world be made into a richer place with the manifold tastes and preferences of humanity, disciplined by the gospel principles and shaped by the atonement. But he doesn't want us to be just automatons of expressing only his will. We need to express our own will, enfolded into and in cooperation with all these divine influences, and that's how the world and universe is made a richer and a more beautiful place. And then at the end of one of the mysteries that one could put to God is, we've been told that we're in the last dispensation when the gospel will never again be taken from the earth. That's a great blessing to us. Why didn't God keep the gospel on the earth in previous dispensations, someone might ask? Well, there is a change that happens towards the end of the allegory. It starts talking about how not just the roots and the branches are equal, but the fruits become equal. And the equality of the fruits seems to be a recognition that, as Jacob had said earlier, that one soul is of just as much worth as another. Now, through most of human history, people haven't believed that. They've believed in kings and nobles who were superior to the peons. And at the end of the allegory, we come to a time when humanity seems to have discovered this idea that souls are equal. And when souls are equal, you start to see a new kind of governance, the sort of Madisonian democracy where faction controls faction, and working against each other, they provide a space for liberty. The gospel can be restored in the United States when religious liberty emerges that was rooted in the idea of equality of souls. And when that happens, a new dynamic kicks in that makes it possible to have restoration. And I believe the allegory of the olive also taps into that change in human history.
Well, you know, it's so interesting too about how this allegory is being used to illustrate so many of these points. And we might ask ourselves, how in the world would Joseph Smith have known any of this? He probably had very little knowledge of olive trees. You know, olive trees, aren't growing in the northeastern United States. There's Wilford H. Hess, who was a professor of botany at BYU. When he took a close look at this and tried to follow it through and see how well it corresponded with known techniques of olive garden husbandry, he found that the actions going on here correspond exceptionally well with both ancient and modern botanical principles and horticultural practices. So there's an article that was published in Jacob Through the Words of Mormon to Learn with Joy. It's published by the Religious Studies Center. The article is called Botanical Comparisons in the Allegory of the Olive Tree. And you can find this summarized in the Book of Mormon Central Know Why, number 71. But, they talk about how it's really common that you'll want to prune away branches. You want to graft branches from one tree to another to help to revitalize things. One of the things that's maybe a little bit odd, and this is pointed out by Daniel Peterson in a book called Evidences of the Book of Mormon, that you've got this situation where we're grafting wild olive branches onto a tame olive tree, and in the allegory, they produce good fruit. But apparently in real life, that doesn't happen. You don't have good fruit coming off of wild olive branches, even if you're grafting it onto a good tree. And, so on the one hand, we might figure that's a mistake. The writer here didn't get it right. But, what Daniel Peterson points out is that part of the point of this allegory is to illustrate the miracles of God in gathering his people together and being faithful to the covenants that he's made with the house of Israel, that the house of Israel will be fruitful, that it will be ultimately saved. And so when we take these branches that have gone apostate and we put them back onto the mother tree, that they're going to bear good fruit, it's a miracle. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens by operation of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And so it's a very interesting point. But then beyond that, Wilford Hess mentions, in his article that it's not unheard of to graft wild olive tree branches onto a tame tree. And the reason you would do that, it says, due to the vigor and disease resistance of certain wild species, grafting wild stock onto a tame tree can strengthen and revitalize a distressed plant. And so, again, this is consistent with the with good practices of olive tree husbandry, but also indicates the miraculous power of God to keep his covenant promises with the house of Israel. So stay with us through the break. We've got one segment left. We'll be talking about the instance of Sherem in the Book of Mormon. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We're talking about Jacob chapter 5 through 7, the Come Follow Me lesson for March 16th through the 22nd. We've been talking about the allegory of the olive tree, and in chapter 6, Jacob summarizes the teaching where he talks about the Lord recovering Israel in the last days and that men must follow Christ to avoid the lake of fire and brimstone. And then he says, "Oh, be wise, what can I say more? Finally, I bid you farewell until I shall meet you before the pleasing bar of God, which bar striketh the wicked with awful dread and fear. Amen." And then he keeps going. He adds another chapter. Now, I don't know about you, Craig, but, to me, that's a mark of authenticity, I think, is you have this historical record where somebody is winding it up, and he says, okay, that's all, and then keeps going. That's the kind of thing you would not expect to see in a work of fiction, but you might expect to see in a historical record.
Yeah, I agree. It because real life is not all neat. It's a little messy, and if for those who are writing fiction, they're going to have it neat. Have the point that they want, and then move on. When in reality, if you're talking like I'm doing right now, and I'm wandering on, but that's human nature.
Yeah, and so it also points to something that must be really important to him. We know that writing on the gold plates was not easy, and he kind of wound it up. You can imagine he was feeling like, okay, I'm done, but then something else happens that is significant enough that he needs to pick it up again. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "It came to pass after some years have passed away, there came a man among the people of Nephi, whose name was Sherem." So this is interesting. It says there came a man among the people whose name was Sherem. So, it sounds like he's coming from somewhere else, right? He's not already there with the people of Nephi.
I think there's an argument one could make that that he in fact is coming from amongst them. Jacob, at the time that Jacob became the high priest, another man became the king, and Jacob refers to that king, that second king, as a man rather than by his name. It was his intimate acquaintance; he would have known him very well. And there's actually a connection here, I think, to what we talked about in the first hour, when Lehi's family came to the New World. It's pretty evident that when they came, they didn't just bring the theology of Lehi and Nephi and Jacob. They also brought some people who were Deuteronomists with them. There's a lot of evidence that Laman and Lemuel were Deuteronomists, and I can't probably go into that here. But also, Zoram, of course, had been a scribe working closely with the plates and had been out going to visit the leaders of the church. So he was familiar with the Deuteronomist doctrine. And there's a lot of reason to think that Sherem is a descendant of Zoram, but certainly a Deuteronomist. The doctrines he's teaching are those that reject the idea of a Christ and hold to the teachings that the Deuteronomists were putting forward, and that's the conflict he gets in with Jacob is the conflict between those two theologies. And there's the reason to think that he's actually an agent of the second king. Jacob had been very critical of that second king because of the way he had abused the poor and also made instrumental use of women. He gave that great sermon where he's very critical of what the Nephites are doing with respect to marriage and the poor. And all that is under the control of the king. And it looks like the king has selected a figure who has these Deuteronomist ideas that were giving a lot of power to centralizing power to Josiah, and this second king has adopted that theology and is trying to use it to overthrow Jacob, who is a rival to him for power.
Well, that's a fascinating idea that maybe he is part of some kind of breakoff faction from the Nephites. There's some interesting points here that are made in the text about Sherem that help us to think about who he may be and where he may have come from. The idea that he's maybe part of a Deuteronomist faction is interesting. With Laman and Lemuel, you imagine how if the vision of Lehi was actually set in the Kidron Valley, and that you've got the tree maybe on the Mount of Olives, and then looking across the valley, you see the Solomon's Temple, that by this time has maybe become a great and spacious building where the people are wearing their fine clothing, that's described as the clothing the priests would be wearing, and that the priests by this time are the kinds of people who would be laughing and mocking Lehi, maybe seeking to kill him. And so then Laman and Lemuel eat of the tree of life, but then are ashamed because of the laughing and mocking of the priests of the temple.
I think they don't even come to the tree. They refuse to come to the tree. And that tree is the tree that Josiah cut down. If they were followers of Josiah, who was the great king and as they came of age, if they were followers of Josiah, they would have refused to come to the tree. They also would have rebelled against Lehi when he first built an altar outside of Jerusalem. Because one of the things Josiah insisted on is that sacrifices could only be made in Jerusalem. And the first rebellion of Laman and Lemuel is when Lehi sets up an altar outside of Jerusalem and offers sacrifices. And Nephi says to Laman and Lemuel, you're just like the Jews at Jerusalem, because they were saying that they should maybe kill their father. Well, that's exactly what Deuteronomy would instruct them to do. If you go to look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, it said that if people violate these Deuteronomist rules, you should kill them. And I think Sherem is also trying to gather a mob who will attack Jacob, because Jacob is, he cites Deuteronomy there, essentially talking about, Deuteronomy says, if there's anybody that tries to lead you out of the right way, that you're to kill him. And Sherem tells the people that Jacob is engaged in blasphemy, that he's leading the people out of the right way. He seems to be trying to raise a Deuteronomist mob to kill this, what he views as an apostate. And I believe that 2 King has aligned himself with the Deuteronomist ideas that gave power to King Josiah so that he himself can gather power to himself, and that he's using this competing theology as a way of trying to do that.
Yeah. Okay. So you raised a number of issues there. So let's back up a little bit. So one possibility is that Sherem is from a breakout group of the Nephites. That's maybe they're Deuteronomist devotees. There's been some speculation that maybe he was a Jaredite. Maybe he was a Mulekite. Maybe he was somebody who was part of some indigenous group that was there before the Nephites came. Now, one of the interesting things, though, is that verse 4 says that he was learned and he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people, wherefore he could use much flattery and much power of speech. So he knew the language. I mean, it's a little bit strange if he was a Nephite that he'd make a point about how he knew the language.
I think the idea here would be that scribes are masters, rhetorical masters. They were the specialists in the language and the scripture and studying scripture. So it's hard to explain how he would have such a knowledge of their scriptures. The brass plates they had with them, the Mulekites didn't have those. Those were not something that the Jaredites had. So he's a master rhetorician, which is the sort of thing that Zoram would have been too, as a keeper of the plates and a scribe. He would have had deep knowledge of language and rhetoric and scripture, and this is the kind of thing that we see characterizing Sherem.
Yeah, and so that's a good point. In verse 6, it appears that Sherem doesn't know Jacob. He talks about, "I have sought much opportunity, I might speak to you. I've heard and know that thou goest about much."
My reading on that is that Jacob is going around in a small community. There's not that many people there. He's ostentatiously seeking to find Jacob to gather a crowd, because he's going to try to incite that crowd to violence against Jacob. Because he's going to accuse, Jack Welch has pointed out that Sherem accuses Jacob of 3 capital crimes under the law of Moses and the Deuteronomist order. And so he goes around saying, "Well, I'm looking for Jacob. He goes all over the place among the people until a lot of people follow him. He's been flattering them. He's popular, it says. And then he finally comes to Jacob with that crowd trailing him, and then accuses him of capital crimes. And I think Jacob's life was actually at risk here. And the one who ends up losing his life is Sherem, but this is kind of a Mosaic justice there, ironically, that he had brought the crowd, the mob, to take down Jacob. And when he asks for a sign, Jacob doesn't give him the sign he wants, but he gets a sign, and he basically has the same experience Alma the Younger had. He's out for several days, and seems to have had a kind of experience that Alma the Younger had when he passed through hell, and comes out a man that's prepared to recant the views that he's had.
Right. So Sherem accuses Jacob of having committed apostasy, which is violative of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 13, blasphemy, which violates Exodus 20, Leviticus 24, and false prophecy. So you have these 3 accusations that are all capital offenses. And as you say, Jack Welch has written an article about this. This is actually, I helped work on this when I was in law school. It's in a book called Law in the Book of Mormon, or is it Cases in the Book of Mormon? I've forgotten what the name of the book is.
I think it's Legal Cases.
Legal Cases, that's what it is. And what he does is goes through with all of these different episodes in the Book of Mormon that have sort of the trappings of a legal controversy, to see how they square with ancient Near Eastern law. And it's amazing how well they illustrate what you would expect to see if people are following the rules of ancient Near Eastern law. And one of them is that if you are falsely accusing somebody of a capital crime, well, falsely accusing somebody of any crime, that you would be subject to the punishment that the crime would the consequence of the crime you're accusing somebody else of committing. So if you're going to commit, if you're going to falsely accuse somebody of having committed a capital crime, you are subject to death yourself. And that's in Deuteronomy 19. And you know, and so that's what we see playing out here is you know, that Sherem is really falsely accusing Jacob of these capital crimes. And you know, and so I think it's also interesting how it is that Jacob is able to confound Sherem. Professor Larson, why don't you talk about that? What does Jacob do argue against him?
Sherem asks for a sign, and Jacob doesn't, in one sense, give him a sign, but the Lord does. And Sherem falls down, and it says he was nourished for 3 days. Now, does that mean he was fed because he was out? I think no. Judging from what happens with him after that time passes, is he has the same experience that Alma the Younger had, because he comes out confessing that he was wrong, and the people are converted by the shared testimony of Jacob and Sherem. Sherem may have been saved. It's not clear. We know that Alma the Younger was. Maybe Sherem was by this experience. We don't know. He dies. The interesting thing is, Sherem seems to be defeated here, and Jacob seems to be triumphant. But as you follow this record down through the remainder of the small plates, what we see is gradually the testimony or the knowledge of Christ disappears, and by the time you get to the end of the book of Omni, it's utterly disappeared from the land. And what we see with Zenith's group and King Noah is they're Sheremites. They're following the ideas of Sherem here. So it looks.
This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. Thanks for joining us.